Amen. As we were singing that, I guess the second to last stanza, I was thinking about, of course, our text today in Matthew chapter 9. You'll see in a moment, but holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eyes of sinful man thy glory may not see. And I pray, as we go here in a moment in prayer, I pray that the Lord, through His Spirit, would give us eyes to see our Savior in all of His glory, where the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jews, even the crowds, through the eyes of sinful man, the glory of God, the holy, holy, thrice holy, infinite, eternal God, incarnate in the Son, Jesus Christ, was not fully seen. But I pray that the Lord would give us eyes to see. Let's pray. Father, will you be merciful today to us as we open your word, as we attend to the preaching of the word of God, which you have commanded upon us and blessed us with, given us promises to attach to this command. I pray that you would give us eyes to see our Savior, or that your saints would be encouraged and delighted and find all of our joy, all of our comfort, all of our life and being in Him. And I pray that those in our midst today, and surely there are some, even our own children, who do not know this Savior, who have not yet seen Him with the eyes necessary, the eyes of faith, where that today your Spirit would be gracious and mighty to save. We pray this for your Son's sake. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles out and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 9. Our text this afternoon will be verses 1 through 8. And I want to set the scene a little bit before we read the passage, because Matthew just simply tells us, and getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And it's important for us to know this Capernaum is the same place we see back in chapter 8. And we won't read all of this, but verses 5 down through 17, where Jesus was healing a number of people. He first heals the servant of a centurion, and then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then we're told that evening, the crowd brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So in contrast to what we saw last week in the region of the Gadarenes, who ask him, depart from us, leave, we don't want you here. In Capernaum, there was a different response. Not that it was necessarily a righteous response, but what we're going to find here is Jesus speaking in a house. He's preaching in a private home. And it's maxed out. It's standing room only. In fact, more than standing room only. No one can get in. And a detail that Matthew omits, this same account takes place in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. And what we find in those other two accounts is this man that Christ heals here, this paralytic, is actually lowered down through the roof. I mean, they peeled part of the roof back, lowered him down into the house because there was no other way to get in. No other way to get to Christ. So the house was overcrowded. Jesus is preaching. And Luke tells us that there are scribes and Pharisees present. In fact, he says, from every region of Judea and Jerusalem. Capernaum was a little seaside, lakeside town, probably no more than about 1,500 people. It wasn't a big place. And yet, word was beginning to spread. Even though Jesus had told some, don't say a word. Word was beginning to spread. And what we find here in Matthew 9 is that context. Jesus is preaching. He's preaching. We know what he's preaching. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching what he has always preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And yet the house is maxed out. And what Matthew has been showing to us, and you'll recall, these miracles are not ordered chronologically. Matthew's not interested necessarily in the sequence of time. He's ordering them thematically so that he can show us more fully the answer to his overarching question, who is this man? Well, he is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And one of the things we've seen in the last couple of miracles, we saw him, for instance, when he calmed the storm, he was Lord of the atmosphere, of the weather, of the seas, of the natural world. Then we saw with the demoniac last week, he was lord of the unseen world. With a word, go. And 2,000 demons are cast out. Well, here we find something that surpasses even those two. Even surpasses the ability to cure or to heal the demoniac, cast out demons. Even greater power and authority than it is to calm the wind and the waves is to forgive sin. It's a greater authority. And Matthew's building up to this. So the title of today's message is The Authority to Forgive. And we see sort of three movements here in this paragraph. First, man's greatest illness. We're confronted through this example of the paralytic. What is man's real issue? What's his chief concern? What's his greatest illness? I'll give you a hint. It's not paralysis. Secondly, we see man's murmuring heart. And thirdly, the God-man's authority, the authority of the God-man. Let's read together Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We notice in the first place man's greatest illness. Our Lord sees this man obviously crippled, obviously helpless. We're told in Mark's account that there were four men who accompanied him, and he's actually lowered down through the roof. So here's the stage, and Matthew just tells us that this man is here. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, and we've talked about this word, behold. It's not something, it challenges us and confronts us with something that we wouldn't necessarily expect. And we see it twice here in this passage. So Jesus is teaching, he's preaching, it's a crowded house, and then behold, they bring him a paralytic. Well, that's because he's coming down out of the roof. That's worth saying, behold, look at that. Didn't expect to see that today. And notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't rebuke them for interrupting his sermon. He doesn't chide the man for tearing up the roof. He looks at him and he sees faith. He looks at this man with eyes that only Christ has and sees faith. Faith in probably he and his companions. He sees in these five men a desperation and a simple belief that only Jesus can heal. He sees in them a simple faith. But he also sees something else. He says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus sees here that this man is concerned primarily not with his outward condition, but his inward condition. Jesus comforts him in the very way the man is looking for comfort. "Your sins are forgiven you." And he speaks very tenderly. He says, "Take heart, my son." And that word "son" it's a word of endearment. He's not talking to him like a child, putting him down. He's speaking to him affectionately. He says, "Take heart, take courage, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And perhaps this strikes us as a bit odd, that Jesus, I mean, this man's obviously paralyzed. He's obviously physically in need, and Jesus speaks to a spiritual issue, speaks to his sins being forgiven. And it might even strike us odd that I'm jumping to the conclusion that what this man was concerned most about was his sin. But I think that we're further off the mark in some ways in our culture than we ought to be. And even among good Christians, we end up being sort of functional humanists. We look for rational explanations for everything. Now, a humanist, strictly speaking, denies the supernatural. It says everything can be explained by natural processes, by natural occurrences. Well, we can't be a humanist and explain already the calming of the storm. Calming of the wind, perhaps, but the waves too, immediately? The healing of Peter's mother-in-law, sure, the fever can go, but immediately getting up and serving? Those can't be explained by the humanist. But we look at this paralyzed man and think, well, it's only about the outward, the physical. Why was it that Jesus would speak to that sin issue? We seek almost exclusively a material and rational kind of explanation for things. That's sort of our default position. Listen to R.T. France. He says, the connection would be more easily perceived in a culture which did not draw so sharp a distinction between spiritual and physical dysfunction as the Western world tends to do today, and which would not necessarily have perceived it as a non sequitur when Jesus responded to a request for healing with a declaration of forgiveness. See, the scriptures present to us an accurate view of man. We are created both body and soul, both inner man and outer man. There's a biblical anthropology here that gives us an accurate view of who we are. We are both material and immaterial. And this does not mean, of course, that all physical defects or illnesses are directly tied to a particular sin. But all illness, all hardship, all suffering is a result of our sinful condition. And we, as good card-carrying Calvinists, refer to this as total depravity. It means that the sin nature has completely permeated our entire person. There's not one molecule in my body. There is not one aspect of my immaterial self that is not affected and stained by sin. Total depravity does not mean that all of us are as bad as we could possibly be. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for His common grace. But it does mean there's no aspect of my body that's not stained in some way by sin. That I don't bear the marks, even in my flesh, even in my physical man, of the sinful condition. And of course, I bear within my inner man, my thoughts, my will, my emotions. All of those things, I bear the mark and the stain of sin. But I want you to stop and think for a moment. Right now, consider what troubles you the most. What troubles you the most? What is your chief concern in life right now? What's your biggest hardship? What is the thing that afflicts and hinders you the most? Or say it this way, what's most likely to be on your mind when you're up at 2 a.m. and can't go back to sleep? You got it? Got that thing in your mind? For some of you, you had to think about it and you may need to go home and consider the question further because you haven't really thought about it. For others, you pulled it out like it's in a holster. I got the list right here. It's easy for me to come up with that list. I've got it. Maybe it's not just one thing. Maybe it's a whole list. Maybe it's an illness. Maybe it's financial issues. Maybe it's relational conflict. Now ask yourself this. Is your focus primarily physical? Is your focus primarily the substance of this world? Are you most concerned about this life and this moment or in the age to come? Do you approach the difficulties of this life, functionally speaking, as a humanist? Now, we can certainly overcorrect here at times and see things as only spiritual in matters of depression or physical illness or anxiety or other weaknesses. We can jump the gun. We can jump into the conclusion and assume that people are suffering directly because of sin. In fact, we can be cruel if we're not wise and charitable in how we think about these things. But my exhortation to you is not to think only in the physical dimension. The disciples once made this error. They were passing by. They see a blind man, a man that John tells us was blind from birth. This is in John chapter 9. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And you remember Jesus' answer. None of the above. This man it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, we don't know the secret counsel of God's will. We don't know why necessarily something happened. But we can be confident it's for the glory of God. But our Lord Jesus sees perfectly and clearly at all times. We do not. He sees perfectly, clearly, at every occasion. And he looks at this man in his physical distress, sees his faith, and declares him forgiven of sins. And this is the only place, incidentally, in Matthew's gospel where we see Jesus dealing individually with a person and declaring them free of sin. The only place. So it's an important passage for us to consider this idea of forgiveness. Matthew has already told us this was the purpose of Jesus' incarnation. All the way back in chapter 1 of Matthew, in this appearance of the angel to Joseph, the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Joseph, in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall name his name, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's the focus. So I'd ask you, of what do you need forgiveness most from the Lord Jesus Christ? Of what do you need forgiveness most? And is your first thought a particular event, a particular deed, a particular act, a particular sin? Because I submit to you, what you need forgiveness for most is your sinful nature, your sinful condition. And that's what Jesus forgives here in this paralytic man. His sinful condition. Sin is first a condition before it's an act. Sin is first something that we are, something we're born into. It's something that in a real sense, it is a sickness. It is a defect in our nature. Before it is an act, before it is a word that's errant, before it's a deed that's wrong, before it's a thought that is wrong. With this paralytic man, what he needed forgiveness for was not his anger, wasn't his lust, it wasn't his lying, etc. It was what he needed most healing was his sinful condition. We are not sinners because we do bad stuff. We're not sinners because we commit sins. In fact, it's the opposite. We commit sinful deeds because we are sinners. And it's important for us to understand that because if otherwise we are prone to look at the outward conduct. And then we the pendulum swings from being humanists to being moralists. And we're only concerned with rectifying the outward behavior. What we need first is the healing touch of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us, to cleanse us of our sinful nature from which all of our actual sins flow. But note here, also the compassion, I mean the tenderness of our Lord. Think about this. If you had been there in that house, you're crammed in, it's kind of stuffy, people kind of irritate you when you were all kind of that close together. You've come, you maybe waited to get in. And then all of a sudden, there's this man being lowered through the roof. How would you respond to that? And everyone else in the room sees what's obvious. And again, this is a small town. Everybody knows everybody. Really? They're bringing him through the roof? We all waited our turn to get in here. We traveled from out of town to get here. Everyone else in that room saw the outward condition of the man, and our Lord looked through the external condition and saw a pitiful sinner in need of God's grace. And how often do we look no further than that outward condition? And because sin is first a condition before it's an act, we must pray for eyes to see people as our Lord sees them with compassion for their sin nature. When we look at sinners around us, we need to first think, this man is in bondage. No less so than the demoniac who could not be bound with chains. Do we think that way? But how often is our immediate reaction to another human being, another image bearer, being a reaction of anger or disgust or discomfort or revulsion? because of their outward circumstances, because of their language, or because of their appearance. Instead, ought we not to pray for eyes to see as Jesus sees? Perhaps, should we not strive in Christ's name to seek every man's ultimate good, his deliverance from sin? Not only for his good, her good, but for the name and the fame and the glory of our God. I mean, whether it's the drunk on the street or the flagrant homosexual at the grocery store, the one who bears on his body the outward marks of rebellion, the scantily dressed woman, and I'm not a prophet or son of a prophet, but can I tell you, it's going to get worse? Because Romans 1 is true. God is not because of these things, but because of our culture, because we refuse to give honor to God as God, because we choose to worship the creature rather than the Creator. God has handed our culture over to a debased mind to do things they ought not do. It's going to get worse. I don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be a prophet. Unless the Lord intervenes. We have experienced an ahistorical outflow, I think, of God's common grace. In this country in particular, in the West, we have seen a culture sort of structured and ordered according to a general sense of biblical morality, common decency. Have you noticed that's going away pretty fast? I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's going away pretty quick. And we need to be preparing our children for that. The kind of things that they will see at a young age, the kind of things that they will hear, the kind of things they will be subjected to. Are we preparing them for that? With a sober reality. This is what you're going to see, but not so that they can turn in disgust, so they can look with eyes of faith, with eyes of a Savior, like their Savior, and say, I see men bound in their sin who need to be rescued. They don't need my disgust. They need the gospel. They don't need my shaming them. They need to hear the truth. Closer to home, that coworker who's just obnoxious, that neighbor who does that thing that drives you nuts, or that child who just will not, do you see with eyes of compassion? Do you look with the eyes that Jesus saw? I see a man bound in his sin who has no hope. But I see faith. You see the outward, mostly the outward condition. Are you moved to pity because of the sinful condition that enslaves them? In this prayer meeting this morning, I read from 2 Corinthians 11:29, and a verse that I was meditating on this morning, when Paul says, when some fall, am I not indignant? And I said, I don't like the translation there. It doesn't really get it. The idea is it's burning. It's, am I not fired up when someone is bound in sin? When someone falls, when someone stumbles, am I not lit up by that? Am I not fired up by that? Saints, we ought to be not angry with what we see outwardly, but angry with the condition that's caused it. And quick, ready, eager to offer the remedy in Christ. But let's note something else here in the second place, and it's no doubt directly related to the first. Look at verse 3. We have another behold. So, behold. Didn't expect to see this today, a man coming down through the roof. Jesus looks at this man, says, your sins are forgiven you, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. This man is blaspheming. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Again, Jesus sees perfectly and clearly. He looks into their thoughts and says, you're wicked. I've just declared this man forgiven of his sins. You accuse me of being a blasphemer. I know your thoughts, and your thoughts are evil. Matthew's careful in the language here, and all three of the synoptic gospel writers, Mark and Luke also, are keen to focus on this part. Jesus knows the secrets of their thoughts and intentions. Matthew refers to themselves knowing their thoughts. They think evil in their hearts. See, the paralytic on the stretcher was not the only man in the room examined by a great physician of souls. He sees clearly the issue with the man on the stretcher. He turns to the men in their robes and all of their dignity. He sees clearly their condition too. And he said their thoughts are evil. You know, it's interesting. In my vocation, previous vocation, sales background, I've done a lot of different things. And you're this way too. Whatever your vocation, whatever you've done, you're kind of trained and you're experienced to notice things. Used to drive Gina nuts because I worked for a restaurant supply company. So I would go in, we'd sit down at a dinner table at a restaurant, and I'm looking at the sugar packets. Whose name is on that? I'm looking at the ketchup bottle. I'm looking at the turning the plate upside down. I'm looking at whose name. I knew all that stuff. Then later on, I was in the lighting industry. To this day, I walk in, I'm looking at light bulbs. I'm looking at light fixtures. I know kind of what's going on there. I can't get a package in from Amazon without flipping it over and looking at the box maker certificate. I know about packaging. I go into a furniture store, I'm pulling drawers out, I'm looking at how the thing was put together. That's just what I do. And for some of you, you walk into a room and you immediately know where somebody's going to slip and fall. You know where the legal troubles are going to be. You know where the process is going to bottleneck. You know these things, just you know where a sentence is poorly written. You know where a website is defective. You can recognize a bad haircut because it's what you do. Our Lord Jesus is a physician of souls. He looks at them because this is who He is. This is what He does. And He says their thoughts are evil. Look ahead at verse 12 in Matthew 9. When He heard it, He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus is that great physician. He is this doctor of souls. And the exchange here, I think, points us back. It should point us back to the Sermon on the Mount. Where did Jesus spend an abundance of His time? Dealing with the thoughts and intentions of men's hearts. You've heard that it said, don't murder. I said, if you've been angry with your brother, if you've cursed your brother, what? Guess what? You're a murderer. Sure, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I also say to you, if you've lusted for a woman in your heart, guess what? You're an adulterer. He spends a lot of time working through the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart. And Matthew contrasts here these inward sins of the Pharisees, the scribes, to the very public and outward condition of the paralytic. This man comes down, obviously, out of the roof. Nobody's going to miss this. Everybody sees what this man's problem is. Or at least they think they do. Jesus, even there, with the obvious, cuts it clean through and says, this man has a sin issue that needs to be healed. He looks at these Pharisees, or everybody else thinks these are the most righteous men in the room. And he says, their thoughts are evil. See, no one, or at least no religious person, openly opposes the work of the gospel initially. It always begins with what happens here, said to themselves. Then it escalates from there, and such was the case of the Jews. This is the first conflict we see, by the way, in Matthew's gospel. Now, he's setting the stage here, because we're going to have this showdown after showdown after showdown with the scribes and the Pharisees, with the Jews, with the rulers. This is the first time we see it. And what's the nature of the conflict here? It's in their thoughts. It's where it starts. But it escalates from here. The conflict here is subtle. It's private, but openly. And finally, they murderously oppose Jesus. Look ahead to chapter 10. Just flip over. Chapter 10, verse 16. Watch the progression here. So we begin with thought to themselves, evil in their hearts, their wicked thoughts. And here in chapter 10, verse 16, look what happens. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Look down at verse 21. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. In verse 26. So have no fear of them, these rulers, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Jesus is preparing his disciples as he's sending them out. This opposition is going to escalate. Now, up to this point, I mean, the disciples are probably present in this house when Jesus is teaching, but they're not part of the narrative. We're not told about their response, but surely they saw it. They would have known about this. Now, Jesus is telling them, what you've seen, I called them out in their thoughts, but guess what? It's going to get a lot worse than that. Then look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So now we've escalated from private thoughts to a warning given to his disciples. Now the men are beginning to talk amongst themselves. It's still not public yet. The word is conspired. It's still a small group, relatively speaking. But the game's afoot. It's escalating. Now look over at chapter 26. Again, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotting together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. You think it's escalated even further by now, hasn't it? Now it's open. And then, of course, in chapter 27, verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Now it's in front of everybody. My friends, there's a warning here to us that I think we have to heed. Opposition to the gospel, opposition to the work of the Lord doesn't begin with a public lynch mob. It's not where it begins. Never does. Where does it begin? They thought to themselves. They thought in their hearts. They said to themselves. And it escalates. We have to take our thoughts captive, our opinions of the Lord and His work, our opinion of His people, have to be subdued and taken under the lordship of Christ Himself. And I think about the great sin of Israel in the wilderness. What was it? It was their murmuring. It was their grumbling. Again and again, the Lord rebuked them for that. And ultimately, we find out in Hebrews that the reason they were not able to enter into the promised land was not because of their outward idolatry. It wasn't because of their sexual immorality. It wasn't because of their murderous actions. All of those things they did. What was it? It was their unbelief. Their grumbling against the Lord. They said to themselves, and they said to themselves a lot. The opposition to the church of Jesus Christ begins almost every time with, they said to themselves. And not satisfied there, they say to a few others. And that becomes a larger group. Our opposition to a brother or sister, rather than doing what the scriptures command us to do, simply going to them privately, say, brother, you've offended me. Okay, let's deal with that. I say to myself, man, he did, she did. And you know the self-talk. I don't have to tell you. I don't have to explain it to you. You know. And don't think that you yourself, that I can't, find myself actually opposing the work of the gospel because I did not take those thoughts captive to Christ. And we've seen this. It's a man or two or three or four, and they begin to say to themselves, and then it becomes open and public hostility. Do not think lightly of slanderous, grumbling, or blasphemous thoughts, either against God or against His church or any of His people. We need to confess those murmuring thoughts. We need to take them captive. We need to beg God to forgive us of that sin. That's what Jesus calls it here. He says it's an evil thought. We need to take those captive and ask for forgiveness. We deal with this kind of sin in the way we would deal with any other kind of sin. What is that? We repent of it. Confess it. Ask God to forgive us and cleanse us. And I think back, again, to the Sermon on the Mount, the true meaning of Jesus' teaching of judge not, lest you be judged. He was warning against this sort of censorious spirit, this sort of judgmentalism. That's exactly what's going on with the scribes, the Pharisees here. Jesus heals this man. He pronounces forgiveness of his sin. And before the healing even takes place, he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. They wouldn't even confront him publicly at this point. And the murmuring scribes were actually much worse off than the paralytic, whom they believe was not only physically defective, but also a de facto sinner. That was their worldview. He's a cripple, therefore he's a sinner, and God's angry with him. So they set back, high and mighty, I'm better than this guy. And Jesus actually flips this upside down. It shows that the paralytic was much better off than the scribes. Jesus knows our thoughts too. Are they honoring to him? Proverbs chapter 5, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. In Hebrews chapter 4, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And we sought to stop here and praise God that his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was perfect even in his thoughts. Not once did he murmur in his heart against God or against his providence or against his will or against his circumstances. Not once. And the glory of the gospel is that if you are in Christ, then all of his non-murmuring, all of his non-grumbling, all of his perfect faith is applied to you. And all of your murmuring and grumbling and complaining and secret evil thoughts are cast upon Christ on the cross. What a glory that is. And the irony here is that the specific sin of the Jews was blasphemy of God, and what were they doing? Blaspheming God. As they made their secret accusations, they were actually guilty of the very same thing. How often is that true of us? Because we have those secret thoughts. We have those secret accusations against a brother, against a sister, against God himself. We're actually guilty. See, the Pharisees rightly understood that only God can forgive sins, but they refused to believe that Jesus was the promised Son of God who would save his people. Like the fathers, like their fathers in the wilderness, they were unbelieving and they were justly condemned. It's what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 3, verse 15. As it said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Again, speaking about those who wandered in the wilderness. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not also those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he, God, provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now, what was their disobedience? We don't have to speculate. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Ultimately, and finally, that's the only sin that will condemn you to hell, is unbelief. Because the others will be, can be, forgiven. Who will believe in the one who has come, who has been crucified, who's been buried and raised, and has promised to come again. Saints, the grumbling of our hearts, either against God or against his people, is unbelief. And we don't like to think of it that way, but it's true. If we have an issue with our brother or sister, we have clear biblical remedies for how to address that. Anything else is unbelief. It's unbelief. Well, but they won't. It's unbelief. Murmuring and grumbling will lead to slander and gossip, and God justly condemns it. So we have man's greatest illness. Here with this paralytic, we see it's not his outward condition, it's his inward condition. And then with the Pharisees, with all of their outward morality, Jesus pierces right through and says they have evil thoughts. They're grumbling and murmuring against God himself. Now let's consider, in the third place, the God-man's authority. Back in Matthew chapter 9, he says in verse 5, he rebukes them, verse 4, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Then in verse 5, which is easier? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? We have to understand this is sort of a trick question. Because what they're going to assume here is, well, I mean, anybody can say you're forgiven. I mean, even as we work in honest ways with each other, horizontally, and say, "Brother, I forgive you." Or you say to me, "I forgive you." We still cannot clear someone's debt. Only God can do that. What I'm saying is, I won't take vengeance upon you. I won't hold this against you. I won't allow this to be a barrier between me and you. But only God can cleanse the record, ultimately. So when we say, which is easier to say? Well, anybody can say, your sins are forgiven you. But can anybody verifiably, in public, with witnesses, say to the paralytic, get up and walk. Take your bed, go home. And it happened. So Jesus is provoking them here with the question, which is easier? So we have this miraculous and verifiable healing of the paralytic was to demonstrate Jesus' authority. So Matthew's writing this in such a way, Jesus is expressing this in such a way that we see from the greater to the lesser. If it seems outwardly impossible for a man to simply say to a paralytic, get up and walk, take your bed, go home. If that seems impossible, and he does it, and they've already kind of trapped themselves by saying, well, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. Then what Jesus is saying is, this is an expression of my authority here, the Son of Man, to do this very thing. He says, which is easier? And then he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And Jesus doesn't even finish that sentence. And he turns to the man. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. So the first thing we need to understand is the nature of this authority. Jesus is claiming here an authority that the scribes were right in this respect. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, yep, I can do that. He's claiming the authority. He's claiming nothing short of being divine. There are some, and it's a foolish idea, it's not supportable, but there are some who say, Jesus never said he was actually God. Yes, he did. Repeatedly. And here's one of them. It's blasphemy to claim that someone can forgive sins other than God. Jesus says, I agree with you. Watch this. Get up. Take your bed and go home. Your sins are forgiven. So the nature of his authority was to forgive sins, and the miracle isn't the central thrust here of this passage. It's the authority that Christ has to forgive sins, which surpasses even his authority to cast out demons, which surpasses even his authority to calm the wind and waves, which surpasses even his authority to heal a fever, which surpasses even his authority to cleanse a leper, to forgive sins. And sometimes, saints, we fail to think about it in that kind of hierarchy, to think the forgiveness of sins is that big. That kind of authority that only God has. Jesus took to himself, was given to him. But here's the other thing. Not only the nature of the authority, I think it's important for us to note the place of authority. What's the place? This is a praiseworthy statement. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. But before that, one little phrase that's crucial. On earth. On earth. Why is this important? It's important because the Pharisees thought only God who is in heaven can forgive sins. What's the miracle? What's the compelling thing about the incarnation? God has come down. Come to where? On earth. What has Jesus been preaching? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Light has broken into the darkness. God has come down. Emmanuel, God with us. Not just with us, He is us. He's taken on our flesh. The Jews rightly believe that God alone could forgive, but only in heaven. And Jesus has announced in the Lord's Prayer. How are we to pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Saints, our healing and forgiveness and our cleansing is nearer to us than we can fathom. It's not just that day, sometime in the future. It's now. We are forgiven on earth as it is in heaven. If you're in Christ, that day has already come. And certainly the stain, the sin, the draw, the allure of sin remains with us. There's no doubt about that. But its power over us has been broken. Son of Man has authority to forgive sins on earth. Right now. The prince is no longer a frog or a beast. The sleeping beauty sleeps no longer. There is now a real boy instead of a wooden puppet. We're not waiting for someday. That's the message here. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Paul understands this. And he wants us to understand it. In chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That word now can mean, you know, as a moment in time, at this present moment. But it also can mean already. It's both here. When are we in church on Sundays? Well, right now, at this present moment. In a few moments, we're going to say, well, now is the time for lunch. It's already that time. So it is both. Paul says here in Romans 8, it's now, at this very moment, on earth, there is no condemnation. For those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free right now on earth in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Right now on earth. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son to earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. When? Right now on earth. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Tomorrow? Someday in the future? No, right now on earth. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So if you're here today without the saving work of Jesus Christ in you, then I must tell you, the antithesis of this is true. The opposite of this is true. Today, right now, you stand under the condemnation and wrath of a holy and just God. Right now, on earth, you are condemned. But if you will turn to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, you can be assured today, right now, on earth, of pardon. Of deliverance, of cleansing, of forgiveness. You can be at peace with God and be forgiven of all your sin today. Saints, do we not need this reminder? As we struggle and we wrestle and we wage war against the sin that remains in us, don't we need to be reminded that today on earth I'm forgiven? Do we not need the encouraging word of the Savior who tells us that He has all authority on earth to forgive us our sin? Praise be to God for that matchless grace, the infinite grace revealed today in His Son. Listen to the words of Alexander McLaren. He said, and I may say further, we need a definitive, divine assurance of pardon. Ah, if you have ever been down into the cellars of your own hearts and seen the ugly things that coil there, you will know that a vague trust and a vague God and a vague mercy is not enough to still the conscience that has once been stung into action. My brothers, you will want neither priests nor ceremonies on the one hand, nor a peradventure or supposition of, oh, God is merciful, on the other, in order to deal with that deepest need of your heart. Nothing but the King's own sign manual on the pardon makes it valid. And unless you and I can somehow or another come to close grips with God and get into actual contact with Him and hear somehow, with infallible certitude, as from His own lips, the assurance of forgiveness, there is not enough for our needs. Amen. Well, saints, I can tell you, as from His own lips, because it comes from His Word, Christ has spoken. He says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Praise be to God. Will you believe that? Will you be comforted by it? If you're in Christ, I urge you to take comfort in these things, not to dismiss them, but to go home and meditate upon them. Give thought to this. This is your life. This is the welfare of your soul. This is the ground of your assurance right here. Not how many times you read your Bible and prayed last week and how many times you've been to church recently. The ground of your assurance is right here. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. If you are in Him, your standing is secure. So we see man's greatest illness is his sin, his sinful nature. We see the murmuring that remains in our hearts. We see the way that this hidden sin sort of manifests itself in one of the ugliest and most subversive kinds of ways. And we see the God-man's authority. But look at the response of the crowd. Verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eyes of sinful man thy glories cannot see. The response of the crowd is fear. They get it partly right. Their fear is correct. Matthew uses this kind of expression. He uses it again in chapter 14. When Jesus walks out on the water, when His disciples are in the boat, and He walks out. And verse 26, when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. Their fear was justified. They were responding to the supernatural. They were responding to something that was not normal. The crowd in Matthew 9 is responding with fear. Why? Because in the presence of God. Then in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is transformed right before their eyes. Peter, James, and John. And verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they heard the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. They fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. The crowd was right to respond in fear because they were in the presence of God Himself. But they erred by saying God has given this authority to men, plural. They've given it. God has given His authority to one, His only begotten Son. There is no forgiveness by anyone else. There's no forgiveness through a church. There's no forgiveness through an institution. There's no forgiveness through you or your actions. Forgiveness comes through Christ and Christ alone. Jesus has just demonstrated that he wields divine authority. How will you respond to that? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for you. We're grateful for your word. Holy Spirit, will you give us abilities that we do not have to understand your word, that we would by your Spirit's work in us, know with certainty that this word is true, that the words of our Savior are absolutely and infallibly true, that our forgiveness is absolutely and infallibly secure with him and him alone. Comfort us with these things. Remind us, Holy Spirit, of your work, of Christ's atonement, of the Father's precious promises to us through his Son. Amen.